Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Good to see you. My name's Dave. If you haven't met me before, welcome. Stand up with me for a minute, please. Everybody, I invite you to stand up. We're going to do something we never do around here. Informal studies show that this is everyone's least favorite part of church. It's why we rarely do it. But I'm going to make you today turn around, greet your neighbor, grab a name, grab a hand, shake somebody's hand, tell them you love them if you know them. Love them anyways. All right, make your way back to your seat. The extroverts are going to go home today and say, church was awesome. The introverts are going to go home and say, I'm never going back to that church again. But listen, as you find your seat, take a moment to look around. Just look around the room, the people you shook hands with, the people far away from you, the people close to you. Statistics tell us that about 11% of those people are left-handed. If lefties, reveal yourselves. Yeah, 11%. They all put their left hand up to do that. And if they had taken over the world, we'd all have to shake with our left hand. So praise God, the righties are in charge. But about 11% of people are left-handed. Look around again. About 48% of you sing in the shower. 48% are singing in the shower. Almost half. About 40% of you never give anyone flowers. Shame. You don't have to have a significant other to give. You just, someone you love, just send them some flowers. Let's change that this week. In the church, we will beat the 40% statistic of giving people flowers. 27% of you believe a gigabyte is an insect. I only heard about 33% of the people laughing, but... And 93% of people don't check the facts they read on the internet, which might include me today, so you might want to disregard these facts or look them up. But I still encourage you to buy someone flowers this week. Now, here is a very real, and as we get more serious, a very real statistic, and this was double-checked on Statistics Canada website as well as on other sources. 27% of Canadians over the age of 15 have a disability that limits their daily activities. Of course, not all disabilities are visible. A disability can range from something that puts you in a wheelchair, which is very visible, but it can also be a learning disability or a pain-related disability, as well as others, which are often invisible. And while 27% of Canadians over 15 have a disability, generally, you don't have that same number represented proportionally within the walls of a church service. Many people with disabilities run into barriers when they try to participate in church that leave them giving up. And so today, as we continue our series in the book of James called A Church Jesus Dreams Of, we're looking at this topic. Now, I've started a little bit differently. I've started with giving you exactly what our specific application for today's message is going to be. I'm going to get into the scriptural basis for this in a minute. But often as well, we leave our application a little bit more broad and leave it to you and the Holy Spirit to work out how this applies in your life. But we're actually intentionally narrowing down our focus today on this issue and on this question as it relates both to one of our church's values and the topic of today's sermon. And we've been asking ourselves this question: how can the church, how can our church be better at making room for people with disabilities? The question started to find its way to our pastoral team close to a year ago We had gone through a discernment process as a church. We had been discerning our values and kind of reshaping and reframing them and announcing them to our church, our values of prayerfulness, partnership, renewal, and making room. And last September, as we preached through that series, Pastor Nick preached a great message on the topic of making room. What does it look like for the church to make room? And we actually, after that service, we had a family approach us and they said, hey, that was a great message. It's our first Sunday. We have a child with a disability. What does making room look like for us? And it was such an incredible moment that we felt was from the Lord, because here's our confession. When we talked about this value of making room, what we were thinking of was making room for newcomers to Canada, making room for people who don't speak English, making room for every generation, making room for people of every nationality, making room for people whose lives are a bit messy and they're in process, but they want to get to know Jesus. Those are the groups of people we were thinking of, and we hadn't really talked much about what it means to make room for people with disabilities. Guess what? Your pastors don't always think of everything. We're flawed. If you're new, it's a spoiler alert, but you'll find out soon enough. And so as we're looking at this, it was so great to begin this conversation that God spurred us on to a new learning process to become more aware of how our church and how our ministries affect people with diverse abilities and how can we be more aware to make room. So we've had some conversations, we've been reading some material, we've started to look at the accessibility of our programs and events, and we have a long way to go. But one of the suggested next steps for us was to raise awareness from the pulpit through a message like today so that the rest of us can join into this process of learning and discovery. There are image bearers of God in our church and in our community. A disability does not impact the fact that human beings are made in the image of God. And there is a community, a group of image bearers in our church and in our community for which full access and inclusion in community is often a great challenge. And we want to do whatever we can to reduce that challenge. Now, here's the disclaimer. While I have been doing my best to educate myself, I do not claim to be an expert on disability. I don't claim to have years of ministry experience towards people with disabilities. I don't claim to have figured out all the appropriate terminology to use, even within the disability community. It's debated what terminology is best. And of course, we can't claim as a church to have completely figured this out and what it means to bring full and unhindered access and inclusion within the community of Christ. But that is the goal, and that is the heart of Jesus. Because the church Jesus dreams of is a church that makes room for people with disabilities. So I'm in process, but I'm inviting you into the process today, and I'm asking for your grace and patience as myself, our leadership team, think through this question, and now think through it publicly. How can the church be better at making room for people with disabilities? If you're looking for it, you'll see Jesus' own concern for the disabled community to have access throughout his whole ministry. He has a special place in his heart, and there's a special place in his kingdom for people with disabilities. And we'll get to Jesus in a moment, but our series starts in the book of James, the letter written by Jesus' own brother. I'm going to reread a portion of scripture that Pastor Peter read a couple of weeks ago to bring additional and more focused application to it today. James chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So let me remind you of James' argument here that Pastor Peter explained so well a couple weeks ago. He's challenging us in our tendency to show favoritism to those who look good, those who are affluent, those who we're already comfortable with, they're someone like us perhaps, the well-dressed, the rich, the put-together, the biggest donors, those who have the most to offer the church, those who, if you associate with them, will elevate your own status. Come in, we have the best seat waiting for you. But then those who are poor or poorly dressed or dirty or unkempt or have low status, they're too different, they have little to offer you or the church, they can sit at the back or on the floor or somewhere out of the way. And of course, one of the primary contributing factors to poverty in James' day was disability. And it even today in Canada is a contributing factor. So James then quotes his brother Jesus, who was quoting the Old Testament scriptures when he said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." That's it. That's the summary of Christian duty. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus was asked questions like, "Who is my neighbor?" or "What kinds of people am I supposed to love?" he tended to say things like this in Matthew 5. "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" We've seen that James' letter is presented almost like a commentary of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Matthew 5 is found. And James' letter is very much practical theology. He's just really bringing application to what we know from the ministry and teaching and sacrifice of Jesus. And so, according to James and according to Jesus, who are we supposed to give the good seats to? Are we supposed to give the good seats to the rich people or the people who are like us or the people who have the most to offer us? He's saying anybody can do that. You don't need Jesus to be loving and kind to people who are loving and kind to you or have something to offer you. But if you really want to be like Jesus, you'll open the door for people who aren't like you, for people who maybe don't even like you, for people you might not like at all, and certainly those who typically struggle to have full inclusion and access to your community. The church Jesus dreams of makes room for people with disabilities. It doesn't favor the able-bodied. It was Pastor Nick who preached the sermon on our value of making room, and he said this, "Making room means making room for all people." Now, it's important to note that making room, our value, isn't about making room for sin. It isn't about making room for people to abuse each other. It isn't about making room for bullying. We don't make room for everyone to practice and promote every belief and way of life that they desire. This is still the Church of Jesus Christ. What we're making room for is people. We're making room for image bearers of God. God loves all people, including you and I, are in process, and we're making room for each other to stumble along the way as we all seek to get closer to Jesus. Making room is about dropping judgmental attitudes. It often means overlooking behaviors and beliefs you don't like very much in order to present the radical hospitality of God who welcomes sinners to seek Him. He welcomed you and I, didn't he? He welcomed you and I before we had it all together. He welcomed us before we were all cleaned up. He welcomes us when we've got the wrong answers at times. And we have the privilege of extending that welcome and that hospitality to others. So as Pastor Nick said, making room means making room for all people to be present, We want to remove visible and invisible barriers to access. It means making room for all people to contribute. Everyone has something of value to share. It means making room for all people to grow. We are on a journey. We want to help each other follow Jesus and grow in our relationship with Him. That's the common thread that binds this community together. Once Jesus was at a dinner party, and among the guests was a man with a visible disability, a chronic disease that caused painful inflammation in his body. And as Jesus considered this man, he also witnessed the able-bodied guests jostling for the best and most prominent seats at the table. Everyone wanted the positions of honor, even if they didn't necessarily deserve them. And so Jesus cleared his throat, got everyone's attention, and he said this, Luke 14, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So who is it that Jesus thinks deserves the seat of honor at the dinner party, the seat of honor at church? It's the poor and the disabled. Often people who tend not to be invited to parties because they have a hard time reciprocating. Seems like similar things happen then as they do now, where when we invite people to our house, we have this practice of reciprocation. I invite you, you invite me. I give you a gift, you give me a gift, and it evens it all out. But Jesus is saying, don't you want a real reward? Don't you want a real blessing? Don't you want something that you can only get from God? Then invite people who could never pay you back. Give the seat of honor to someone who's never had it before. And as James says, don't show favoritism to the rich and able. If anything, the subtext seems to be we should show favoritism to the poor and disabled. Jesus has this upside-down way of seeing the world. Or do I have that mixed up? Is it we who have an upside-down way of seeing the world, and Jesus is trying to put it right side up again? Jesus inverts the entire honor and blessing structure. We make assumptions about reality that these people are important, but those people aren't. These people are blessed, but those people aren't. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The hierarchy of honor and blessing get inverted in Jesus' kingdom. So let's get a little bit more specific. I've had the opportunity in the past year to read some material by authors with disabilities, writing particularly to a Christian audience. For those of us without a disability, it's really impossible to fully understand, to fully empathize, but we can do our best to listen well to the voices that are speaking to us. One of the authors I read was a pastor named Lamar Hardwick, who was diagnosed as an adult with high-functioning autism. And as a pastor, this is incredibly challenging for him because, from my experience, I know that being a pastor is very social. People with autism struggle in social situations, and so he's had a lot of different challenges in his ministry. But he wrote a book called Disability and the Church, and if you're interested in looking further into this topic, I recommend that one to you. Nancy Island is another widely quoted author on this topic. She wrote a book called Disabled God. And from their perspectives, I wanted to summarize a couple of thoughts. They talk about some of the unhelpful ways that we view people with disabilities in the church. And we take our theological perspectives and misapply them. And even though we often come with a good intention or a good heart toward people as we say these things, it hurts in ways we might not anticipate. So let me share a few ways that we've viewed people with disabilities improperly or poorly in the church. Number one, we might say something like, well, they must have done something to deserve this. Now, this is probably the least charitable way I could say this. There's lots of different nuanced ways that this might be said, but I wanted to give the most direct way that I absolutely have heard this. Some Christians view disabled people as somehow responsible for their infirmity, or at least responsible for the fact that they haven't been healed from their infirmity. People get blamed for not having enough faith. They're told they must have sinned. They're told that God must be using this situation to purify them, like they're in some sort of living form of purgatory. And if only they'd believe hard enough, if only they'd say the right words, if only they'd pray the right prayers, if only they'd give the right donation, they'd be delivered from their ailment. Popular preachers, authors, faith healers peddle this false teaching for profit and for fame. But this bad theology was around in Jesus' day as well. At one point in John chapter 9, Jesus' own disciples saw a man who was born blind, and they said, "Jesus, it must have been either him or his parents who sinned to cause him to be born blind." And Jesus says, "It was neither. This man's life is about to display the glory of God." And it wasn't just the subsequent healing that displayed God's glory, but it was just the fact that this man, regardless of his blindness, was an image bearer of God. And every image bearer of God has a life and a body that displays the glory of their Creator. So Jesus heals the man as a testament to the truth of his teaching and the truth of his message. But regardless of the healing, the man's life displays the glory of God. We even see New Testament authors admitting their own sicknesses, infirmities that weren't being healed. Paul's thorn in his side and his sickness when he ministered in Galatia. Timothy's stomach issues. Epaphroditus was sick while in Paul's presence. Why didn't Paul just heal him? But he almost died. These afflictions were not God's punishment for sin. They weren't living purgatory. They're symptoms of a world that currently does not work the way it should, but still reveals the glory of God and points toward the glorious new creation that was inaugurated through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Second inappropriate way to view people with disabilities is to say or believe something like, well, God must just be working on them. Sometimes we tell someone with a disability or disease that, well, God's just, you know, using this to make you stronger, to increase your faith, or something of the sort. Now, this needs some nuance, because in James' own words, in chapter 1, he tells us that when we face trials of many kinds, we should face them with joy, knowing that it produces perseverance in us, which completes us. It gives us everything we need as followers of Jesus and makes us mature. I preached that message just a few weeks ago, and it's as true today as it was then. But here's the problem. That theology can, if misapplied, lead to apathy. It can be easy for an able-bodied person to look at someone with a disability and say, well, God must be working on them, so I don't want to, like, interfere. You know, if I step in to help them, then they're not going to learn the lesson that God wants to teach them, or they're not going to be able to grow in faith and perseverance, so I'm just going to, like, stand back and let God do His thing. Let me tell you something. That's not Jesus. That's not the kingdom of God. That's the Eastern idea of karma. What karma says is if you're experiencing something bad, you must have done it in this life or a previous one. You must have done something in this life or a previous one to deserve it. And so you're paying off your karma through your bad experience. And if someone comes in to help you, they're disrupting your karma and actually damning you to have another life of bad karma so you can pay it off. And that those are places where Christian charity has come in and actually served and loved people. Like Mother Teresa's ministry came in to the lowest castes of India to actually serve and love people that no one would help for fear of disrupting their karma. We are not Hindus. We believe in Jesus, who loves the poor and the broken and ministers to them before he ministers to anybody else. So here's the thing, when James says, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds because it produces perseverance and maturity, he's talking to you about your situation. He's not talking to someone who's doing great about someone else's situation. When you are facing trials, you count it all joy, but you don't go to someone else and say, hey, don't worry about it, you should be happy right now, and walk away. We get to step in and love and serve and suffer beside those who are struggling. James' encouragement is for us to see what God is doing in our lives, but also to go and serve those who are in need. The third inappropriate way we tend to view people with disabilities is we will tend to just turn them into a charity case. Again, Christianity has always believed in charity, finds its roots in Judaism as well. We've all always been called to give to the poor, to support the needs of those who struggle to meet their own needs. But sometimes, again, this is what we do. We turn our charity into a shield to remove responsibility to actually provide justice and inclusion. So you all know, and we see this in culture today with lots of different things, when people become dependent on handouts, that doesn't make them free. That doesn't make them included. It makes them a second-class citizen. What we want is to provide a life and a culture and a church that's just, so that people are fully included and participants in spiritual life. Now, here's the thing I don't want to get lost in all this. We believe in miracles. We believe that God heals today as He did in the Scriptures. If you are sick, if you have a disability, if you want to be healed, we will join you in prayer. That's what our prayer ministry time is for. We have prayer cards that you can hand in. Our staff prays. We have a prayer network where we send out prayer requests for people to pray. We have prayer meetings. We believe that prayer leads towards healing. We want to join you in that, and we want to celebrate with you when God does a miracle in your life. We also need to recognize one of the biggest reasons that Jesus healed people wasn't just for show, and it wasn't just so that they would feel better. What He was doing was He was helping people re-enter a community that had isolated them because of their disability. The woman with the issue of blood wasn't allowed to touch anyone or be near the temple to be in God's presence. People with leprosy were excluded from worship and couldn't even get a hug. Disabled people were stopped from fully accessing the temple for worship and for sacrifice. Disability excluded people. It isolated them. It pressed them to the margins. They weren't allowed to participate fully in community life. So to be healed by Jesus was to be enabled to be included again. Healing wasn't just about wholeness of body. The goal was access to community, access to worship, access to the presence of God, access and full inclusion among God's people. And so a mature church, a church that Jesus dreams of, learns to include people before the miracle happens, and learns to include people even if the miracle doesn't come on this side of eternity. That's church Jesus dreams of. There's so much more to say on this topic, and I'm learning so much. But let me share with you these last few thoughts. As your pastor, I want to present three commitments that I'm making and we're making as a leadership team to make room for people with disabilities. We're going to do this very imperfectly, but we're working on it. We're making a theological commitment, a relational commitment, and a practical commitment. Number one, theologically, we will continue to affirm the image of God represented in diverse bodies. Every human being, regardless of physical, mental, or emotional capacity, is made in God's image. From womb to tomb, you are in God's image. Able-bodied, disabled, pre-born, on life support, regardless of health, mental capacity, name the situation, every human being is an image bearer of the divine. You are loved, you are welcome, you are valuable, you are worthy, you are cherished. Nancy Island says, our bodies participate in the image of God, not in spite of our impairments and contingencies, but through them. Secondly, our relational commitment is this. We invite you into conversation about needed accommodations. As I said, people without disabilities don't have the ability to fully understand what it's like to be disabled or the barriers that people with disabilities face. Every disability is different. Every person with a disability has different challenges. So we want to hear your voice. We want to understand your challenges. We want to know your dreams. We want to know your calling. We want to hear from parents who have kids with disabilities about what it's like bringing your kids to our kids' ministry. It's impossible to promise that every single need will be met today because there is so much diversity out there, but we want to have the conversation because we want this to be relational. We want to know what you need. We want to know what's going on. And we want you to know that our heart and the heart of Jesus is to find a way to make sure you feel fully included. And our practical commitment is we will consider the barriers we may be unintentionally creating. By this, I mean that as we design ministry, as we create ministry spaces, we want to get better at asking the question more often, will everyone be able to access this? Have we created barriers for people with disabilities, or have we removed them? Or have we created barriers for families with kids with disabilities, or are we making it easier for their kids to be involved? People are so often having to advocate for themselves that wouldn't it be great if this were a church where people showed up and they said, oh, they've already thought about me before I got here. The church Jesus dreams of is a church that makes room for people with disabilities. I'm going to ask the band to come up. As we close, we're going to participate in one of the most powerful symbols I can think of that represents this very practice of making room. We're going to participate in communion, or the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic meal representing the sacrifice of Jesus, his broken body, his shed blood on the cross. His sacrifice was all about bringing us together. There was a gulf, a chasm, distancing us from God, from his kingdom, from eternal life, but Jesus' sacrifice brought us together. But it was also about bringing people together. There was a chasm between people groups, chasm between ethnicities, chasm between different backgrounds and experiences. And Jesus' sacrifice has the power to bring all of humanity together. Believe it or not, it was the dinner table that was one of the most, one of the biggest controversies in the early church. It was illegal, according to the Old Testament, for Jews and non-Jews to eat together. But the early church recognized that something had happened when Jesus died on the cross to provide forgiveness of sins, not just to the Jews, but to all who would believe. They realized that his sacrifice had broken down the old barriers that they used to live by, and that the table had grown larger. And there's something about eating together, sharing a table, that binds people together. It's one of the reasons why we do our summer socials. We want friendships to build and community to develop and stories to be shared and life to be shared together. At the communion table, all are welcome to receive the grace and forgiveness of God. At the communion table, all are invited to participate in his broken body, the bread of life. All are invited to drink of his blood, the blood that purifies us of our sin inside and out. You are welcome, rich, poor, old, young, black, white, male, female, able-bodied, and disabled. The table is for all of us. You should have received one of these cups on your way in. If you didn't, would you just hold up a hand and leave it there? One of our welcome team members will come and serve you. If you didn't get one, just put up a hand and leave it there. Mighty God, everybody, that's great. As we're invited to regularly share this symbolic meal together, we are told to reflect. We're told to look inwardly, to look at our own hearts, to confess our sin to Jesus, to consider what he's done to provide forgiveness for that sin. So I'll give you a moment to do that in a second before I lead you in taking this. But in particular, as you reflect, I just want you to ask personally, we've talked about corporately what we're working on, but I want you to ask personally, Jesus, what can I do? Or what does it look like in my life to make room? What does it look like in my life to make room? What can I do? How can I be a part of the solution? So let's bow your heads. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your incredible love for us. We thank you for your incredible welcome to us. We thank you that you made room for us. You got off the throne of heaven. You limited yourself to a human life. You were born to an impoverished family in a nowhere town. You lived among us and got our dirt on you. You did so much to make room, and then you even allowed us to crucify you, all so that you could forgive us, all so that you could make the table bigger, so that every person who believes could experience your eternal kingdom. And so we thank you today. And as we take a moment in silent reflection, we're asking this question: how can we make room? How can we make room, particularly for those with disabilities, but even in general, how can we make more room in our life for you and more room in our life for the people you love? The night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, giving thanks. He said, "This is my body, broken for you." Let's take of the Lord's body together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, a covenant that is no longer limited to one nation, but is an extended invitation to the whole world to believe in him, to receive the forgiveness bought by this blood." And so we take the cup together. Interesting moment that happens after Jesus had died. He rose again, and in John chapter 20, he appears to his disciples, who are amazed that he's alive. And one of the things he does in that meeting is he shows them the scars on his hands from the nails where he was crucified. He shows them the scars on his feet. He shows them the wound in his side from the spear that plunged into his heart. And this has often confused me, because why would he still have scars if he has defeated death and the grave and he's got his glorious body now impervious to death and disease forever? Why would he still have scars? Why wouldn't they be healed? One of the possible reasons why his scars remained was so that he could show us that the glory of God can still be revealed in any body. And how in many ways we all bear the scars of impairment in our lives. We're all broken. We're all on our way to experience death following the path of our Savior. Yet, God's glory can shine through us all. Nancy Eisland says this: in presenting his impaired hands and feet to his startled friends, the resurrected Jesus is revealed as the disabled God. Jesus, the resurrected Savior, calls for his frightened companions to recognize in the marks of impairment their own connection with God, their own salvation. We all come to God broken and scarred, and he welcomes us and reveals his glory to us and through us. It's a great calling, it's a great privilege. It's all made possible because of this, because he is alive today. And we are reminded that it's not us who made room for him, but it is him who made room for us. And so we're going to sing one last song together. Would you stand with me if you want to invite you to do that? We're going to sing this song again, I Will Make Room For You. And this is a song that we're saying to the Lord, that we want to make room for Him to do in a work of our, in our lives. And my prayer as we sing this is we would also ask God to show us what it means to, like Jesus, make room for others. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing this song together as we close. Father, thank you again that in Christ you have made room for us. You have made a way. You have opened the door. You have given us a seat at the table. You have laid the meal before us and have welcomed us to come and eat. Thank you, Jesus, for your scars. Thank you for your wounds that show us the glory of God through you to us, that we could live forever with you. So today, we want to make room in our hearts for you. We want to make room in our lives for you. We make room in our church for you. We make room in our homes for you. And help us, Lord, in your likeness to make room for the people in this world that you love so deeply and are so deeply in need of you. Thank you, God, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.